Well, just to kind of set our minds in the right zone, the right period, and kind of catching us up from last week, you know, it's the era of Constantine. It's this very significant era in the life of not just the history of the church, but really in history in general. But in the context of the church, in the context of the professing Christian community around the Roman Empire, significant events have occurred. You had Constantine sort of expanding his power after having this vision of the cross and this sort of being convinced that the Christian God is the true powerful God, and him having this this great victory that ultimately was a predecessor to his ultimate supreme rule in the Roman Empire. You have subsequent to that, you have this edict at Milan where he basically, in conjunction with his co-emperor Licinius, they declare that Christian citizens have a right to have their property restored to them, that persecution must cease. There's a new general position of the empire for religious tolerance, which was something that the church had never really experienced. This is after a few hundred years of the church's existence under the Roman Empire. There was a perpetual state of either direct, overt, severe persecution, or some moderated version of persecution, or the constant fear or recognition that some kind of persecution could break out at any moment. And at best, there was a sideways view of the Christian faith as kind of an illicit faith and a threat to the social and traditional structures of the Roman Empire. So this new direction, this new period of peace, if you will, for the church and for Christians in specific, was significant. You have ultimately Constantine taking complete rule of the empire by 324 and really moving the empire in a direction that was to the great advantage in many material ways, for sure, for the church. In 330, he established this great city, Constantinople, which became a hub for the empire, but also became a hub for the church. Churches were being built. Several massive, very ornate churches were built. So that's just an architectural, physical statement of the time that they were in. That would never have happened, you know, in previous eras. But this is like a sort of a structural, architectural evidence that this is a new era with the construction of these massive churches in this grand city where Christians and the church itself was prominent. It wasn't just sort of able to operate without threat of persecution. It became prominent, socially prominent, and financially prominent and otherwise. And we kind of talked last week about how, you know, this new order, this new season in the life of the church, obviously had some great benefits and advantages. I mean, I think it's nice to be able to live without fear of being persecuted. That's, I think, generally a nice, one of those nice-to-haves. You know, if you're a Christian and you can kind of operate and walk and work and live freely in a place where you don't have to worry about someone coming to you and seizing you and under threat of torture or even death, asking you, are you a Christian or not, kind of a nice environment to live in. So that was certainly a big, big change and a great point of favor and encouragement for the believers. There was a range of imperial edicts that gave great advantage to the church in the way of tax exemptions, protection for the clergy, physical protection, but also tax advantages for the church and for the clergy in particular. There was decrees about the day of worship on Sunday being a declared empire-wide day of worship, though it wasn't specified in Constantine's time as a day of Christian worship in particular. It nonetheless was a day that was set aside in the Roman Empire. You also had some other things that took place that we talked about last week. You had bishops really rising to a place of social and even political power and prominence as a result of all this. So when you begin to think about the corrupting nature of power, and the corrupting nature of financial well-being and the sense of security and satisfaction and an investment of your security in the material things that you now possess, you can kind of imagine some of the effects that this brought into the life of the church. We talked about this last week, and I'll just kind of run through these quickly, but there was, and you can just imagine this environment, this new sort of social dynamic that's sort of unfolding over the few decades after Constantine became emperor and had this great victory, and these edicts began to be implemented. You had this environment in which the sort of the accoutrements, the regal royal accoutrements of the empire and of the emperor began to merge with the practice and organizational clergy structure of the church. So the ornate buildings that were built and boatloads of imperial money going into the construction of these buildings with tremendous formal architecture and ornate artwork and mosaics and all these things that were invested in the construction of these buildings. I mean, you go from being sort of a house-type church or a small structure kind of church to kind of a nomadic kind of sense about your gatherings and who you are, to this. And all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, but gradually, the actual practices of worship, the liturgy, had to sort of match the architecture and the pomp that went along with it. So you had these things that began to become established in the life of the church that were really more reflective of the Roman Empire's understanding of royal things, of grand things, of the kinds of physical material accoutrements that elevate someone to a place of prestige and power and someone worthy of honor and respect. So these kind of ideas merged so that the practice of the church and the practice of worship took on this feel of an imperial court kind of environment. And so you had the elevation of the communion altar, so communion is no longer the saints gathering to remember what Christ had done for them on the cross, and it was a sharing and the Apostle Paul's teaching, not doing this in vain, not neglecting people in the communion, around the communion table, people going hungry, and all these exhortations against defiling the communion table. Well, now it's like this formal thing, and it's up on an altar, and it's administered by a certified clergy member who's arrayed in royal sort of robes and that kind of thing. So these kinds of things began to become part and parcel to life in this church during this Constantinian era. Several other things we talked about that I won't go into much detail, but just to understand that these practices of church life and all the money and the prestige and social status that became part and parcel to being a part of the church or being really in the clergy and the clerical hierarchy of the church had significant impact on what life in the church looked like. And so it also, though, as you can understand and imagine, that it actually had effect on the theology of the embraced theology of the church. So there was this period of time began to shape and reshape the church's theology in substantive ways. It raised many, many questions, but it also established sort of a reshaping of certain areas of theology. A few of them are kind of exemplified in three primary ways. One was that, the New Testament gospel was understood to be initially a good news for the poor, for the lowly. Not many wise, not many noble called among you, right? I mean, it was good news for the lowly, for the poor in spirit, for the meek, right? And so this message of the gospel to the poor even raised questions among the church of how can a rich person be saved? I mean, it's difficult. Even Jesus taught this. It's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this got completely flipped during the Constantinian era, so much so that riches and pomp became a sign or a symbol of God's divine favor. So that whole idea of not many wise, not many noble among you, theologically got completely turned around. And there was a literal belief that these were signs of God's divine blessing and favor on all that we're doing. Can you see how this just kind of becomes a vortex that just circles around itself in a humanistic kind of way? If human examples, human accoutrements, man-made notions and symbols of wealth and pomp and power and prestige then become identified as symbols of God's divine blessing, well, then the more, the better. Pile it up higher. Pile it on more. Make it more ornate. You see how it kind of just circles around itself in this. The more you exhibit material wealth in the context of your faith and practice, the more divinely blessed you must be. It's a dangerous cycle, but you can see how it can happen, right? Well, that's what was going on. That's what that kind of theological shift was really shaping the church in a profound way. Like I said, these ornate churches and this really formal liturgy that fit the environment, it sort of gave rise to this clerical aristocracy that was very similar to, if not directly equated with, the imperial aristocracy, which was far removed from the common man. So now you have this distance. When you look in the New Testament and you see the ministry of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas and of Silas and of the apostles, you don't see this kind of hierarchical separation in person. I mean, you have Jesus calling like common men, fishermen, plain, base men, not high society people, right? So even in Jesus' calling of the original 12, you see this model. Well, this is completely shifting now, where you have a literal sort of aristocracy amongst the clergy. And that is characterized very similar to the secular imperial aristocracy, which has an understood and rightfully justified distance and separation from the common man. And we kind of pulled that out last week in looking at James and highlighting the folly of that kind of mindset amongst God's people. You also had another shift in theology, this shift away from, and all this kind of makes sense as you think about it, you had a shift away from this future hope of the reign of God, the coming reign of God, right? An eschatological hope of that Christ is going to return and he is going to set everything right in this future day. This shift in hope from the full reign of God in the future, it shifted to this implicit belief in the fulfillment of God's plan in the reign of Constantine. So you can see how, you know, the church now is on the right side of earthly power. And so that got infused with sort of eschatological implications that this is now the fulfillment of God's divine plan for the reign and rule of Christ. So the reign and rule and power and pomp and success and wealth of Constantine's rule and reign was equated with the divine reign of Christ. And so this shift away from this future hope that was part and parcel to the New Testament believer, right? I mean, you see this over and over again in the New Testament of this call to have this hope that's centered in the certain coming of Christ in the future, that you live in light of a future hope. Well, that got shifted, as I said. Listen to what Justo Gonzalez said in his historical work. No longer will Christians have to decide between serving the coming reign and serving the present one, which has become a representative agent of the reign of God. Beyond the present political order, all Christians are to hope for is their own personal transference into the heavenly kingdom. Christian hope came to be relegated to the future life or the distant future and seemed to have little to do with the present world. Religion tended to become a way to gain access to heaven rather than to serve God in this life and the next. In other words, the Christian life, as we understand it from the New Testament, is a life of people who are living as citizens of another kingdom in this world, right? So you're firmly planted in terms of you have to occupy this time and this space, and your mission is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But you recognize fully that you're a citizen of another kingdom, of a future reign that's coming, and you live in constant awareness of that hope, that your current reality is fully informed in a clear recognition of your eternal home that will be consummated and fulfilled at a future time. That those two things are not sort of separate or detached kind of ideas, and that heaven is not just this place that you want to make sure you check the box that you get access into it in the future. That it's all understood as part and parcel to what it means to be living here and now as citizens of another kingdom, representatives and ambassadors of Christ, right? So that whole idea got sort of shifted because, I mean, it's heaven on earth kind of right now for the Christian, right? I mean, everything's going swimmingly, right? So this theology began to emerge where heaven was something you just wanted to make sure you checked a box to get access to in the future. The implications of heaven did not have effect so much on what citizenship meant for you now. Didn't have as much impact on how you live now. I mean, you're living out heaven on earth right now. It's all present and imminent with you. There's nothing to even try to bring into this from the standpoint of understanding God's word about heaven or his future reign or any of these things. So all that is sort of our historical and contextual backdrop for what I believe is this general area of challenge, practical challenge for thoughtful believers. If you don't think about these things or if you don't care about these things, then you're not going to, it's not a challenge, right? But if we're thoughtful about these kinds of things, if we're seeking to kind of work some of this out to understand how these things apply to us in day-to-day life, it's not easy. Practical application in some of these areas is not easy. So I want to read a passage and kind of start teasing this out in sort of this way. So how are we to live in this day and time in such a way that is genuinely reflective of our understanding of the gospel and who we are in Christ and what that means regardless of the political and social dynamics of the day? Okay? Now listen to this passage from Matthew chapter 22. This is a familiar account and familiar passage that, you know, has these memorable phrases in them that just, you know, are used even in common secular vernacular. So that's how familiar this particular passage is. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words," entangle Jesus in his words. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." The Herodians, remember, are these people that had sort of alliances with Herod and the Roman Empire and were sort of their Jews, but they weren't devout religious Jews, and they sort of sidled up with the secular governing authorities. So the Pharisees now, who hated the Roman oppressors are teaming up with the Herodians to entrap Jesus. Interesting little alliance there. So the Herodians and these disciples of the Pharisees go to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. And they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, can you see how this particular passage, or narrowing it down to this statement, "render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's," can be interpreted in any number of various ways? What is Caesar's and what is God's? First of all, how do you make that distinction? Is there a dichotomy between the two? Right? He's certainly making a statement about paying taxes. The question's about paying taxes, but he's also making a much deeper and more profound statement about how we function godly in this world. So I'm asking you the question, what does this mean for us? And I want you to think about the various movements politically, even in our country, in our day and time. I mean, you do realize, don't you? Maybe some of you have gotten swept up in this at some point in your life, how Christians can begin to equate political movement, political victory, with some kind of spiritual victory. Right? I mean, are you tracking with me a little bit here? Can you see how for even believers in our day and time, we can begin to see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth as in some ways merging? We may not say it explicitly, right? We certainly wouldn't voice that out loud explicitly, but in terms of our thinking, it can get a little bit blurry at times, right? So I'm wondering, what do you think this means? I mean, if you were living in the day of Constantine, how would you handle this particular passage? Imagine you're living in the current era. Just imagine it for a second. What does it mean? How do we render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is God's?
It depends on yourself and your attitude and your sin. Just like Cain and Abel and their sacrifices, one was made with faith and the other one wasn't. They were both legitimate sacrifices. But,
okay, so you say it's a matter of the heart then?
Yes, whether you're living by faith or you're trusting in those riches, or what are you trusting in? Where's your heart?
Okay, so in the context of how we handle material things in general, it's a matter of the heart, okay?
I think to me it kind of speaks to living in the world but not being of it. Like we live in this world and we're called to participate in it but not be of the world. So there's a separation of knowing who we are in the Lord, but then we don't separate ourselves so much that we just are not either impacting the world. Because if we completely separate from the world, then we have no impact on it. I don't know if I'm expressing that correctly, but it lines up kind of in that thought to me, too.
Okay. Yeah.
I think a lot of it has to do with, you know, are you a mental or emotional slave to a lot of these things in the world? Like, if every single governor, every single senate, every single Congress chair were to, you know, let's say turn Democrat, how would you react in that moment? Are you emotionally attached to that that reality? Or is that just, okay, that's the world I live in. Now how can I glorify God in that moment?
So think. So you raise a political party as an example. So in our political system, we basically, for the most part, I mean, obviously there's other parties that emerge on the scene and you know, might be on the ballots and whatever, but we basically are a two-party system, right? And so would you say that it's pretty common for some major portion of professing evangelical Christian people to align with a particular political party? You hope? So what do you do, though? Again, I'm going to press your thinking a little bit. What do you do with, for example, policies that rely upon tax money that you, presuming you're a law-abiding citizen and not, you know, avoiding paying your taxes, which will be another discussion we should probably have, but your tax dollars might be going toward policies and programs that are under the auspices, whether they really do or not, it's kind of a different question, not an unimportant question, but under the auspices of, for example, caring for the poor. Caring for the least of these. I'm asking how do you think your way through from a biblical Christian perspective about those kinds of questions? Because I don't think that the natural inclination that we might have in thinking in our environment as people with living in a two-party system. See, here's the thing. Here's what happened in Constantine's time. It became, and we're going to see this as we go forward as well. You're going to see reactions to the Constantinian era in the monastic movement, for example. People are like, I'm going to the desert. This is a total compromise to true Christianity. And so I'm going to go and have a more aesthetic, self-denial kind of existence. I'm not going to get caught up in this pomp and this, you know, material riches kind of notions of Christianity and Christian worship and all that. So we have a tendency to want to align ourselves with a collective, right? With a group. And we want to win. We want to be on the winning team, right? So clearly in Constantine's time, guess what? Christians all of a sudden are on the winning team. You had people flooding into the church out of just political and social expediency. That was the place to be. But meanwhile, you have these real changes, these real shifts in theology and practice of the church and all this sort of stuff. And then you have others that are like, I'm out of here. I'm going to go create my own party system kind of thing. I'm going to go join another group and do it totally differently. In other words, my point is that wrestling with life as a citizen of another kingdom, but the imminence of this kingdom always confronting you, to not be engaged in thoughtful reflection on what does it mean to be a fully formed follower of Christ in this situation, I think is where we can often, I think, come up short. Because the political system has its team A, team B. I mean, you know, it has this team and it has that team. And the contests get lined up in very much a very clean and clear kind of way. But I'm just here to tell you, that is not the kingdom of God at all. Not at all. And I'm preaching. I'm sitting here like going, I'm all impassioned right now because I'm like trying to figure, I'm wrestling with this myself, quite honestly. I think, go ahead, sorry.
Well, I'm thinking Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things be added on to you. So if you keep your heart right to seek the kingdom of God first every day, he's going to keep you in that right place.
Certainly, certainly so, yes.
I think also as we keep in mind who God is, his sovereignty, that from the very beginning, before he even created time, he had a plan in mind. And as we read through particularly, it's so encouraging in the Old Testament, we see God working all the time through Nebuchadnezzar and other wicked kings, using people. They're doing what they want to do, but he is sovereign over their will and their decisions, and he is working these things together. His plan will be accomplished. So all of the earth is his. So he is allowing Caesar to have some things for a little while and to manage it, just as he does for us. But, I mean, he is sovereign. His plan will not be thwarted.
So think about the passage. That's a very good segue and a very good point. So think about the passage. He asks for a coin, and he says, whose image is on the coin? And of course, it's Caesar's. It's Tiberius's image on the coin, right? So he draws this dichotomy. Render to Caesar. I mean, this is his. Render to him what is his. Render to God's what is God's. But whose image is on every human being? Who's created in the very image of God? So now, there's this call for the believer to step back out of what are non-kingdom-oriented, materialistic-oriented debates about paying taxes, what your tax money is going to, and stepping back and saying, are you really thinking about who you are and who all these other people are as image bearers of God first? And I think that to me is one part of this critical challenge for us, is that particularly when it comes to politics and civil discourse and those kinds of things, we Christian people get sucked into this material world and we lose sight of the kingdom of God and true kingdom mission. Because we got to pick a side. And we want to be on the winning team. And I think that what happens is that Christians can get caught up in just as theologically laced arguments about political and legislative policy that is completely of this world as does people who would be arguing against us might. In other words, the arguments become theological on both sides, and they have nothing to do with the kingdom of God or the image of God that is born on every human soul. None of that is in the mindset of anybody involved. The other thing that I think happens, along with this idea about the image of God, is that we fail to realize what our mission is, because now our mission is to win this election or win this policy argument, not convey the character of Christ and the message of Christ in a compelling way that maybe by the grace of God would, in the work of His Spirit, draw them to Him, regardless of what their party affiliation is. Right? I mean, we can get so sucked in to these ways of thinking. And for us to believe that somehow it's easy to just detach ourselves automatically from our investment in the affairs of this life, especially in the realm of political discourse and policymaking and legislation, which, by the way, I'm all for it. This is not going to be an advocacy of political monasticism. I'm not going to come back next week and do this whole study on monasticism and say, so, for us, you need to completely detach yourself from any kind of political process. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that for us to not be diligent in working out our salvation in this area, we won't. It's too easy for us to just pick a side. Our argumentation can often be, like I said, theological, as opposed to just saying, I think that's a bad idea. I mean, I think that there's practical problems with that. I think that what you think is going to work is probably not going to work. But you know what? If that's what wins the day, and my tax money has to go to pay for that, that's Caesar's. I mean, I don't want to do anything in this disagreement to compromise my Christian testimony with you. I don't want to do anything in this policy disagreement, this disagreement over what is pragmatically workable and what probably I don't think is. I don't want to conduct myself in such a way that all of a sudden it looks like I don't see you as an image bearer of God. I see you as just an opponent that I need to defeat. So I think that when you look at this passage in Matthew and when you think about it in the context of this Constantinian era, it's this perfect snapshot of where we are now in many, many ways. Where believers can so easily just get aligned with policy positions and infuse theological weight into them. And in so doing, lose sight of the kingdom of God, the mission of the church, and the actual image of God borne out on those that we disagree with. Well, there's that, yeah.
You know, I mean, so I think for me in this recent turbulent political division that we live in right now, that's where God just keeps drawing me back to is, you know, I think some policies, there is a theological reason to believe one way or the other, but at the end of the day, Paul tells us in Romans that God appoints every leader, and are we trusting that he's really doing that? And that's where... I feel like he keeps leading me back to is, you know, I may want it one way, but ultimately that may not be accomplishing his best purposes. And so I have to trust and know that whoever is elected was put there by God and not by man.
Yeah. And I think a practical sort of way to think about this is, you know, we have to be very careful that we don't care too much about the wrong things.
Right.
We don't invest too much. It's like you said, Caleb. We don't invest too much emotional energy and attachment to things that are not eternal and not that important. And like you said, kingdoms come and rulers come and go, and the Lord is... I keep drawing us back to Christ will build his church. That's what's happening. That's what's always happened, and that's what will continue to happen. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. So, yes.
Constantine's empire did not become a Christian empire because he was in power. It didn't change the hearts of anyone under him. It might have been a title that somebody put on it.
That's right.
But the same way today, when we elect somebody to an office, it doesn't make our nation Christian or non-Christian.
No.
The same thing, we can get caught up in what I would consider good causes, anti-abortion and so forth. We certainly want that. But the answer... Well, I would love to have the laws changed to make our country completely anti-abortion.
Sure.
The answer is changing hearts.
That's right.
Not changing laws.
That's right.
And when we get caught up in policies,
right,
it's easy to forget that what we really need to be get caught up in is changing hearts.
Right. That's it. That's the salient way to put it. I mean, we're not talking about a complete either or. Right? I mean, I voted early. So I'm just wanting you know, I've got the sticker. I didn't even take it off the little thing, so I could wear it right now if I wanted to. I participate, right? I read the different amendments and bills to kind of understand what I'm voting for. I mean, I participate. But like you said, if my engagement in this process fails to recognize where the real power lies, the power to change people and cultures and civilizations and all that sort of stuff, it does not lie in a voting block. It never has. Yeah.
See, my problem is, where is the line that you draw between the rise of German Nazism and the church and what maybe they should have done that they didn't do? And it's a question that I wrestle with, and I don't have a clear understanding.
No, that's a very good historical example. I think that there's probably... I think that in the same way you have in the Constantinian era, you have people who, like, I would say that if you looked at the monastic movement, though I understand the impetus for that, for them to just disengage, they certainly didn't do anything to stem any tides that were taking place in the wrong direction. So and some of this does play out in the body politic. So it's kind of like maybe if you wanted to pick, you know, a current issue that's already been mentioned, the abortion issue. Well, I mean, that's really about a theological, biblical understanding of life and the life giver and who and where life, when life begins and those kinds of things from a biblical perspective. So I think the advocacy and the argumentation from that has to come from a place of really bearing the heart of God for life in the womb as being valuable to him, because those unborn children bear his image too. So being engaged in that, I think, is critically important. And I don't know how to draw direct correlations in a short period of time, but there's a place, right? There's a place for standing up against evil and being salt and light. I mean, the church is to be salt and light. But if our rhetoric and if our even our the sort of the thought basis for our rhetoric is overly centered on policy solutions as the end of it all, rather than an argument from the standpoint of who God is and who He's made us to be and what He values. And then I think that's where that's why I say this is not easy stuff. That's why I wanted to do this, is that there are real examples in life and in social values and political discourse and all that, that it's not, you can't find, I don't think you can find a spreadsheet that has a reference point for every scenario that you can go to and say, okay, let me look that up, let me do a search, okay, there it is, okay, check, that's what I need to do. I don't think that it's going to be like that ever. So I do agree that there are things that, now again, in the providence and sovereign work of God, can we say for sure that some greater movement within the church during that period of time, would it have stemmed the tide? Well, I mean, we can't really say, right? And we don't know. But should there have been? Possibly.
There was something that happened, though, because the church in Europe at that time was an imperial church. And you had champions like Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
Came out of that.
Yeah. Right? You did have some people.
It split up. You know, maybe 99% of it fell, but the cream came to the top.
Yeah.
Which is what happens in every era, right? And you go in the Old Testament, you have the constant reference to this remnant, right? There's always a remnant. So even when the entire people of God seems to be apostate, God always has a remnant, always, always. So,
and I think it goes back to what you said when you first started this church history study, in that it is God who's building His church, and when we look back now, at what He did through the Greeks and the Roman empires, we can look back and see that He was preparing the way and the roads and the language and all the things for Christ to come at the time He needed to come. And with all these hundreds of years of hindsight, we can clearly see that. But the people living through that were probably experiencing what we're experiencing today. Like, how could this person be in power? And yet, you know, we have all we need in the revelation of Scripture for life and godliness, but we don't have the full revelation of God and all that He's doing and all that He's working to, you know, bring to till the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And so, I think to his point in that, you know, what is our response in that moment if everything politically doesn't go the way we want? If we can respond one way that shows we're trusting in government, and yet we can respond another way that shows we're trusting in God.
Right.
And so, the point you made is that God is doing this, and he is building his church, he is doing his thing, and sometimes It seems like he's not in control, but we can look back and see that he is very much in control.
Sure. I'll leave you with this thought, and this is sort of a forecast of things to come. But if you want to think about this in light of true power, vivid contrasting images of true power, just read Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ. You have two things going on simultaneously. You have the emperor calling for a census. Count up all the people in my vast empire. Put a number on them. And at the same time, in this lowly place, in this lowly village, in a lowly circumstance, you have a birth of the incarnate Son of God who's really all-powerful. You see how that... So you think about that, and you think about that in context of understanding the flow of history and the work of God in and through it. And there should be stark, stark contrast that you see all the time that should inform how we think and how we live and how we respond and how we react. I mean, we saw this over and over again in, you know, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at Acts, for example. I mean, everybody was looking for a reigning king. Are you going to set up your kingdom now? When's it happening? And there's a whole different understanding and even revelation of true power that's at work. And that's the power to transfer someone from the domain of death and darkness to the domain of light in Christ and life in Christ. That's power. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for those who believe. So, again, just trying to kind of prompt some thinking around these matters that are hopefully helpful for us in practical ways so that we're not just looking at dusty history books and not connecting it to real life. So thanks for engaging in that discussion. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.